Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin by setting the context for our study this morning. In chapter 25 of Genesis, we learned that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was pregnant with twins. When the boys struggled within her, she wanted to understand the meaning of it, and so she inquired of the Lord, and this is what Yahweh told her. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Genesis 25, verse 23. Now, in the course of time, Esau was born, and then Jacob. Since the Lord had already said that the older would serve the younger, the plan of redemption must move ahead with Jacob, the second born. Jacob will be the one who will inherit the Abrahamic covenant along with all of its blessings and responsibilities. Moses also informed us at that time that Isaac and Rebekah had favorites. Isaac favored Esau because Esau was a hunter and he enjoyed eating the food that he, or the animals that he hunted down and cooked for him. And Rebekah favored Jacob. We're not told why, but we're told that he dwelt in the tents a lot. Moses then tells us a story about a bowl of stew. Yes. Esau came in from the field one day, and he claimed that he was starving. He asked his brother for some of his red stew. Jacob told Esau that he would give him the bowl of soup for the price of his birthright, the right to be the heir of the family's fortune and destiny. Esau despised his birthright, and he sold it for that bowl of stew. Already we could see that God's plan was indeed going to move ahead with Jacob, not Esau, just as God had determined before either one of the boys were born. In this section that we're going to consider this morning, we run into some trouble. Isaac believes that he's going to die soon, and so he intends to pass on his blessing to the next generation. The tension really builds when we learn that Isaac intends to pass on the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant not to Jacob, but to Esau. Even though Esau had married women from the land, women who did not have Yahweh as their God, and even though the word of the Lord spoke in favor of Jacob, and even though Jacob now had the rights of the firstborn, Isaac intends to give the blessing to Esau. How then will the plan of God move forward as God predicted? What we will see is that God's plan will move ahead exactly as he planned, in spite of, and somehow, and this is the mysterious part, this is the strange part, somehow, even through the rebellion, deception, and sinfulness of these men. There truly is nothing that can throw off God's plan of redemption. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to once again offer up our thanks and praise to you. Primarily, we want to thank you for the gift of salvation. We want to thank you for sending your Son to come to this world to live a perfectly sinless life and to die in our place, to die as a substitute for sinners. Thank you that you raised him from the dead and that he is exalted to your right hand. We thank you also, Lord, those of us here who have believed in his name, we thank you that you've seen fit to allow us to hear the gospel, a privilege we probably far too often take for granted. There are so many who can't even hear, who don't even have a gospel witness, and yet, Lord, you've chosen to allow us to hear the gospel, and not only to hear it, but to believe. Thank you for being so gracious to us. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy towards sinners. Father, I want to offer up a prayer for our team in Thailand. God, I would ask that you would bless them as they teach English and as they establish relationships with different students at the school and as they have opportunity to speak about the gospel. Please give them the grace to boldly and openly talk about Jesus and the redemption that he's purchased for us. Please grant them health. Please grant them safety on their way back. And Father, as we continue in this study of Genesis, I would ask that you would convict us, Lord. I pray that your word would impact every aspect of our being. I pray that we wouldn't just be going through a mental exercise this morning, just a purely academic exercise. Father, I pray that you would change us. I pray that we would hear you through your word. And as we consider this passage, God, I pray specifically that we would be encouraged to persevere in the fear of God. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis 27. We will read the first four verses. Genesis 27, beginning at verse 1. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, every human character in this chapter attempts to do something which they really ought not to be doing. Every person is involved in some kind of deception, rebellion, or theft. In this section, we see that Isaac intends to pass the blessing on to Esau. Isaac's plan was to secretly pronounce the blessing of prosperity and dominion, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, on his firstborn, even though God chose Jacob over Esau, and even though Esau disqualified himself by his marriages. He attempted to do something secretly, which was normally done openly. It was normally a time of celebration to pass on this blessing, but he's hiding it because he knows he's up to something he ought not to be doing. Later, when Isaac speaks the blessing, he says these words specifically. He says, "Be Lord over your brothers." Isaac, playing favorites, attempts to put Esau back into the prominent position in the family through this blessing, which goes directly against the oracle made concerning Jacob and Esau. Isaac is going against the will of God in this section. Esau is guilty as well. He sold his birthright to his younger brother. Jacob should have received the blessing since he is the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Nevertheless, Esau wants this blessing from his father. He wants prosperity and power. So he also agrees to meet secretly with his father to receive this blessing. He's willing to take what belongs to his brother. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Now, as I said before, every human character in this chapter attempts to do something which they ought not to do. Every person is involved in some kind of deception, rebellion, or theft. Rebekah overhears Isaac's plan to bless Esau, and she responds by setting in motion a plan to deceive her husband so that her favorite son receives the blessing instead. Now, she could have talked to her husband about the word of the Lord that she received before the boys were born, right? She could have done that. She could have prayed and just waited to see what the Lord would do, how he would bring about his plan. But she doesn't do that at all. Instead, she planned to use her husband's blindness against him, deceive him, and have her favorite son blessed instead. Jacob was also in the wrong. When his mother presents this plan to deceive his father, he's concerned not about the fact that he's doing something morally wrong. He doesn't object and say, "Mom, that would be sin. No, we shouldn't go about that." That's not at all what he does. He's not concerned that he's going to lie to his father, dishonor him in that way. Instead, his concern is that he'll get caught, and then he'll bring a curse upon himself. His brother's a hairy man, and he's not. He's afraid that his father will feel the difference, and he'll end up getting cursed rather than blessed. Rebekah, well, she's able to convince him to go ahead with the deception anyways, and she tells him that she'll bear the curse if they get caught. Ian Dugwood, in the Gospel According to the Old Testament series, he made a really important observation. Please listen to this carefully. He says, "Perhaps one of the most remarkable aspects of fallen humanity is our ability to believe that we can sin and not get hurt." There's a lot of truth to that statement. We are so easily convinced by Satan that our sin will not come to light, and that if it does, it will not hurt us. The Bible, however, warns us against such comfortable illusions when it says, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." Numbers 32:23. How many people have found that to be true from their bitter experience? Whether it is the preacher who loses his ministry through adultery, or the manager who loses his job through theft, or the man or woman who loses peace through the burden of secret sin, all sin hurts and costs and destroys. Sooner or later, and usually sooner than we think, sin comes home to roost, and often with devastating consequences. Yet it is remarkable how slow we are to believe that reality. There's a lot of truth there, and I don't know why we don't learn it, because it's proven time and time again in our own experience. Verse 14. "So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hand and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?' He answered, 'Because the Lord your God granted me success.' Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not.' So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." You notice how much shorter his answer got? He was saying longer sentences until that point. I was like, yep, I'm your son. He doesn't want to keep using his voice as much. Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. All right, so in this section, Isaac lies to his father twice. The first lie is about his identity. He claims to be Esau. The second lie is about how he was able to prepare the meal so quickly. In this lie, he actually multiplies his sin by including the name of Yahweh. He brings the name of the Lord into this deception, attributing the quick meal to the providence of God, who supposedly allowed him to go out and hunt the game and find the animal quickly so that he could prepare this meal. Jacob clearly misuses the name of Yahweh in this section. Now, Isaac has some suspicions about the identity of the person who's in front of him. He cannot rely on his eyesight, so he works off of his other senses. The food tastes right. His hands feel right. They're nice and hairy. But the sound is off. It's the voice of Jacob. In the next section, he will smell him. And he will smell like Esau because he's wearing his brother's clothing. Isaac trusts his other senses over his hearing, and so he pronounces the blessing upon him. Verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Although Isaac intended to pass this blessing on to Esau, he has officially and irrevocably given it to Jacob. The prophecy made before the boys were born is being fulfilled. The older will indeed serve the younger. Now, although this blessing only borrows in part from the language of the Abrahamic covenant, many of the ideas are actually repeated. There is blessing in the land, there is honor among the nations, and there is protection granted. Jacob has secured the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and God's plan of salvation will move forward through Jacob specifically. The Messiah, the one promised back in Genesis 3:15, the one who will come to crush the serpent's head, will come through the line of Jacob. This blessing will find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Again, the beginning of verse 29, "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you." Listen to this from the book of Philippians. The nations will bow down and serve Jesus Christ. "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthrights, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers, and I have given to him and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now in this section, Isaac tells Esau that he will not receive the blessings that were already given to his brother. All he can do for Esau is tell him that he will not be in continual subjection to his brother. To see how this blessing, if you want to call it that, to see how this blessing worked out in history, you can look up these two passages. 2 Samuel 8, verses 13 and 14, and 2 Chronicles 21, 8 through 10. That's 2 Samuel 8, 13 and 14, and 2 Chronicles 21, 8 through 10. You'll see the fulfillment of the blessing. Now, I want us to notice that Esau sought after this blessing with tears. Even though he showed contempt for the Abrahamic covenant by selling his birthright, he still wanted to enjoy the good things that the God of Abraham could give him. Even though he refused to remain separate from the Canaanite women, he still desperately wanted to have God show his favor toward him. He sought the blessing with tears. The idea is that he appealed to his father with a great and exceedingly bitter cry. The wording describes someone who just wails over a great loss. It actually describes the scream of someone who's been violated. One translation captures the picture when it says, he burst into wild and bitter sobbing. And it didn't matter. Despite the intensity of his sorrow, he could not receive the blessing from God. It was just too late for Esau. We'll say more about that in a minute. Verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now this section helps us understand that there are real life consequences for the sins that were committed. Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and so he has to flee in order to preserve his own life. Rebecca, as far as we know, actually never saw him again because of this. She never saw her favorite son again. Jacob, as we'll see as we continue through the rest of the study in the book of Genesis, ends up being deceived time and time again throughout his life. All right. Application. What do we do with this story? Well, I'd like to begin by looking at how the New Testament reflects on one part of this chapter, specifically Esau's unfulfilled desire to be blessed. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. If you didn't bring your Bible, grab the one that's in the pew in front of you. I really want you to turn there and look at this with me. Hebrews 12. We'll begin at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, a few Sundays ago, we discussed this section of Hebrews. We looked at it then because the author of Hebrews reflects on the selling of the birthright found in Genesis 25. The author set the example of Esau before us to warn us about the danger of apostasy, to warn us about the danger of turning away and departing from Christ. It's a call to continue in the faith. Esau did not enter into the promises of God because he turned away. From his example, we learn that we must not turn back, but continue to trust in Christ if we will enter into the future promises and blessings of God. But this morning, we need to reflect on what the author of Hebrews says about Genesis 27. Here the writer teaches us something terrifying, something that we don't often think about. Some who turn away from the faith not only will never recover, but cannot recover. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The author of Hebrews would have us seriously consider the example of Esau. He would have us consider the way that he turned his back on the Abrahamic covenant. From that historical example, he wants us to see the real danger of turning away from the gospel, of turning away from Christ. Later, Esau wanted to be blessed, but he could not be. He had rejected the one and only way of being blessed, participation in the Abrahamic covenant. The same holds true for those who would turn away from Christ. How can we expect to be saved if we reject the one and only way, participation in the new covenant? We must persevere. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Listen to this insight that he had on the doctrine of repentance. He said, Satan persuades the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work, and that, therefore, the soul need not make much or such a matter of sin. Why? Suppose you do sin, Satan says. it is not such a difficult thing to return and confess and be sorrowful and cry, Lord, have mercy on me. And if you do this, God will cut the score and pardon your sins and save your souls. That's the end of the quote. You know, we often enter into sin because we somehow believe, we foolishly believe, that it will be just as easy to leave the sin as it was to enter into it. Esau illustrates that it is not at all easy to leave sin. And at least in some cases, it is impossible. We have the strange idea that we possess within ourselves the power to repent at will, as if repentance is something that we can do easily and whenever we please. But the scriptures teach that repentance is actually a grace that is given to us by God. Listen to these passages. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. Here's another one. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. Why do we think that we will be able to repent so easily when our ability to repent is in the hands of the one that we're choosing to disobey? Why don't we accept the fact that God is not obligated to grant humans repentance and that he can withhold it from us just as easily as grant it to us? Esau proves that God actually withholds repentance in some cases. Esau was never able to turn from his sin. We trust ourselves far too much if we think that we can reject Christ today and then later repent and be blessed by God without much trouble. That being the case, don't reject him. James Boyce gave this warning. Although God is exceedingly gracious and is forever tempering justice with mercy, there are nevertheless choices in life that cannot be undone and consequences of sin that are thereafter unavoidable. If you reject the grace of God in Christ now, who knows that you will ever again experience a spiritually melting heart and have opportunity to turn to him? If you reject the revealed will of God in some matter and instead do what you know to be wrong, who knows that you will ever have a chance to make that wrong right or avoid the destructive consequences that follow? He says, tears mean nothing. Esau wept, but his tears were of frustrated selfishness, not of genuine regret for wrongs committed. The only true repentance is a turning from sin to do what God desires. All right, now I've wanted to deal with this passage honestly and as strongly as I think the author of Hebrews presents it. Having said that, I do want to make sure that we don't go too far, that we don't misapply or misuse this doctrine. All right? So I'd like to qualify what I've just said. The example of Esau is not designed to keep us from repentance or to keep us from coming to Christ or returning to him if we have failed him, denied him, or sinned against him in some other way. I'm going to say that again. The example of Esau is not designed to keep us from repentance or to keep us from coming to Christ or returning to him if we have failed him, denied him, or sinned against him in some other way. In fact, the opposite is true. It's designed to bring about our repentance quickly, to see the danger in continuing in sin. It's designed to show us the urgency of genuine repentance. We must not misuse this teaching to justify our refusal to change or to come to Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can't say, oh, well, since Esau didn't have a chance to repent, and since I've sinned against Christ, therefore there's nothing that I can do. That's the wrong way to take this passage. In fact, that's what the Bible calls twisting Scripture to your own destruction. There's no passage of Scripture anywhere that is ever used to justify our sin or our refusal to come to Christ. It doesn't exist. It's not there. The warning is designed to keep us from sin and to bring us to repentance quickly before it is too late. It does not give us an excuse to remain in sin. We should also remember another example in Scripture. Not just Esau, but the Apostle Peter. You'll remember that Peter denied Jesus 3 times, even after being warned about it. Yet, his doom was not sealed because of that denial. Unlike Esau, Peter still was able to repent and find mercy. Unlike Esau, Peter was able to return to Christ. The warning, in summary, the warning from Esau's life should keep us from straying from Christ, and the example of Peter should give us hope if we have. All right, let's close by considering how this chapter connects with the gospel. In this chapter, we saw that every human character attempted to do something which they should not have done. Every person was involved in some kind of deception, some kind of rebellion or theft. Nevertheless, God's plan of having the younger exalted over the older comes to pass through these sinful events. Our confession explains how this can be. This is from the 1689 London Baptist, chapter 5.4. God's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness are so far-reaching and all-pervading that both the fall of the first man into sin and all other sinful actions of angels and men proceed according to his sovereign purposes. It is not that he gives bare permission, for in a variety of ways he wisely and powerfully limits, orders, and governs sinful actions so that they affect his holy designs. This next part is really important. Yet the sinfulness involved in the actions proceeds only from angels and men and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Sidney Greidanus, in his book, Preaching Christ from Genesis, made this connection to the gospel by way of analogy. I'm going to close with this. God can use even human deception to accomplish his redemptive plan. The greatest deception of all time was the trial of Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man, or woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," Matthew 26:24. A little later, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Judas would be held responsible for his betrayal, and Jesus would die as it was written of him. God can use even human deception to accomplish his redemptive plan. Later, the chief priests and the whole council were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. At last, they found 2 false witnesses who agreed, and the council decided he deserves death. Matthew 26, verses 59 and 66. God can use even human deception to accomplish his redemptive plan. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the crowd, "Jesus of Nazareth, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Acts 2:22-24. God can use even human deception to accomplish his redemptive plan. God is sovereign over all. His good plan cannot fail. Amen.